Well, we continue our study of the prophecy of Isaiah this morning as we come to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 13 through 26, the second half of that chapter, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through that text this morning. I thought the song that we just sang together was appropriate in connection with this text because although God's people at this point were materially prosperous, wealthy, nevertheless, spiritually, they were impoverished and certainly living in darkness, the darkness of their sin. And this passage points out just how much they needed that beauteous heavenly light of the Lord Jesus Christ to come forth, to be their confidence and joy, to break the power of Satan, and to make eternal peace with God for them. And then we are mindful that this word is addressed to God's people, and so it is addressed to us as the church as well, and how much we need Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And so we give our attention to this passage this morning, Isaiah 3, verses 13 through 26. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the proclamation of his word now in a word of prayer. O Lord, our God, we are so grateful for the Spirit that first inspired that word so long ago. And we're thankful for the continuing work of the Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts, that we might understand your word, and that that word would be impressed upon our hearts. And Father, as we turn our attention to a passage such as this, we pray that it may humble us in our sin, and that it may drive us again to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know that he alone is that light which must shine in the darkness, that he alone is that light that must bring us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the marvelous light of your kingdom. And so, O Lord, as we turn our attention to a passage such as this, we pray that by your Spirit we would see something of the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, and beholding his glory, that we too may be transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And so may our lives reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We give our attention then to the reading of God's own word, Isaiah 3, verses 13 through 26. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah has been warning the people of God of the great and terrible day of the Lord, a day that is sure to come, a day that is soon to come. And now at the end of Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah pictures the arrival of that great day. And he pictures it here fittingly in terms of a courtroom. The Lord will stand to plead his case or to contend his case. The Lord will stand as the judge of all peoples. Verse 13. The Lord, of course, is the judge of all the earth, and Isaiah will point that out in the chapters to come. But here we are reminded of that very important truth, that while God is the judge of all the earth, judgment begins with the house of God. It begins with his own people. And here then the Lord makes his case against his people. He stands not only as the judge, but as the prosecutor as well. He has a case against his people, a case against his church. There are two charges that he brings here in this text. The first is a charge against the oppressive rulers of his people. You see that at the beginning of verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. The elders are those who, with years of experience, are supposed to lead the people in wisdom and in righteousness. And the princes are those who are supposed to lead the people with justice and equity and truth. And you'll notice that they are the elders of his people and that they are his princes. In other words, the authority of these leaders is a delegated authority. It is the authority which the Lord himself has given to them. He has entrusted his people to their care and to their leadership. He has entrusted the flock of his hand to these under shepherds. And he expects them to rule with wisdom and righteousness and justice and equity and truth. But this they have failed to do. And now they must give an account. For you see what they have done, the end of verse 14. You have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord will picture his people as a vineyard that needs much tending and much care to be productive. But now you look at what these rulers, these elders of the people, these princes have done to the vineyard of God's people. They've not cared for it. They've not tended it. They've not caused it to produce fruit. On the contrary, they've done just the opposite. They've devoured the vineyard. They've gorged themselves upon its fruit. And they've done so at the very expense of the people themselves. They've plundered the people they were called to care for. They've taken what little the poor had, and look at where it's found, in their own houses. Though these rulers were wealthy, for their own sake, they have made the poor impoverished. In order that they themselves, through the poverty of the poor, might make themselves rich. And so the Lord stands in the courtroom as judge and as prosecutor and says, "What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" says the Lord God of hosts. The Lord will not tolerate those who impoverish his people, not then and not now. And we'll see that in the judgment that comes upon them in just a moment. The Lord has another charge to bring. This is only the first. That first charge is against the oppressive rulers of his people. The second charge is against the luxurious women of the day. You see that in verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Not only have the men sinned, but the women have sinned as well. As it is with the men, so it is with the women. Both are guilty of the sin of pride. The men seek riches and wealth through oppressive power, taking advantage of the weak, taking advantage of the poor. But the women seek power through luxurious beauty. They use their beauty to attract others and to manipulate and to gain the upper hand. Both the men and the women then display here a heart of unbridled pride. The men would rob God of his glory by usurping the authority he has given and using it for their own advancement and their own enrichment. The women would rob God of his glory by displaying their beauty to gain attention for themselves. And so we see in the opening verses the sin of the men. Now we see the sin of the women. E.J. Young summarizes it well when he writes, "When women cultivate and cherish beauty only for itself, they are infringing upon and detracting from the glory and beauty that belong to God. That ordinary women of the world should be vainglorious might be expected. But the daughters of Zion, women who live in the city of God, under the very shadow of the temple, who should have set the example of the beauty of holiness, these are the ones that are haughty and walk with outstretched necks." He goes on to write, "In Jerusalem, there was an inner pride and corruption of heart which manifested itself outwardly." The problem is not basically one of dress. It's one of the heart. These were women with concern. They were concerned about their appearance and withdrawing attention to that appearance, and about the utter lack of justice in the land and about the apostasy from God. However, they had no concern. Little did it matter to them that the poor were the objects of abominable tyranny. And so you see the scene. The rich are getting richer through excessive abuse of power. The poor are getting poorer as they are being taken advantage of. And to add insult to injury, there are the women, the daughters of Zion, basking in luxurious wealth with no concern whatsoever for the Lord. And so the Lord comes to take all of this away. Verse 17. "Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. The crown of their head shall be adorned with a scab." This is grotesque. And it's humiliating. The Lord will uncover their nakedness. They wanted attention. The Lord will give it as he comes to put them to shame. He quite literally will strip them of all that they held dear. Verses 18 and following. "In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes." The Lord will quite literally empty out their wardrobes, their closets, will be stripped bare. There'll be no jewelry to put on, no makeup to make themselves beautiful, no perfume for a sweet smell to attract. They'll be left naked and undone with the ugliness of what they have become, now evident for all to see. There is no inward beauty here. Nothing pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And when their outward beauty is stripped away, the ugliness that is there for all to see is repulsive. And so the judgment comes upon them, both the men and the women, as the Lord drives them into poverty and utter humiliation. The Lord begins with the women in verse 24. So it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth and branding. Instead of beauty. Where once there was the sweet smell of perfume to allure, now there is the stench of body odor and blood and torn flesh and death and decay. Where once there was a beautiful sash adorning the waist to draw attention to it, now there is a rope tied tightly to lead away into captivity. Where once there was well-set hair, now there is baldness, as all are made to look alike with their heads shaven for the exile. Where once there was a rich robe, now there is sackcloth, the sackcloth of servants and slaves. Now there is branding instead of beauty. The branding of a people who have been defeated, captured, marked, and carried off into exile, imprisonment, slavery, hard labor, and certain death. For you see, war has ravaged the land. The city has been pillaged, the women raped, the men killed. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. You may recall from the beginning of chapter 3 what the Lord was about to do in terms of judgment upon the people, how he would take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter, how the Lord would take away all these things and in their place would give babes and children to rule over his people. The city then had been left vulnerable, subject to attack, and now the attack has come. The defense did not hold, and Jerusalem is left a haunt for the jackals. You see that in verse 26. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. The once glorious city, the envy of all the earth, is empty, desolate, forsaken. Isaiah speaks of lamentation, even picturing the gates of the once proud city, now desolate and mourning and weeping and grieving and sorrowing. And though Isaiah didn't live to see this, his successor Jeremiah did. I think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and those poems of grief and lamentation that he has recorded for us in the book of Lamentations, as he mourns the death of the city. And as you read those poems, you come to the middle of the book, and you find the weeping prophet there in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of grief, in the midst of judgment, still clinging to hope. How can this be? How can there be hope in the midst of judgment? How can there be comfort in the midst of the wrath that has been poured out upon the covenant-breaking people of God? Well, Jeremiah had hope because he knew that another would come who himself would weep over Jerusalem. The great prophet would come. Jesus would come to bear the griefs of his people and to carry their sorrows. From Jeremiah, we learn that Christ will enter into the sufferings of his people. From Isaiah, we learn just how deeply the Christ would suffer. Many of you have listened in these past weeks to that great and wonderful piece of music, Handel's Messiah. Has it ever struck you that such a glorious work, celebrating the birth and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, would also include those words of profound suffering? Those words taken from Isaiah 53. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. This is the suffering servant of the Lord, come to bear the grief and the sorrow of his people. Come to be made the desolate one. Come to bear the wrath of a holy God. You remember the oppressive rulers of our text, verses 13 through 15? Those rulers who devoured the vineyard? Doesn't their sin serve to set off the beauty of Christ, who came to humble himself beneath the oppression of sinful men? Who came to graft the branches into the vine? Who came to care for those branches, to prune those branches, to lift up those branches that they might bear fruit in him? Who came to shepherd his flock? Who came to feed his flock? Who came to starve himself that his flock might eat? Who came to cry out in thirst that his sheep might drink? Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He's taken the charge upon himself, the charge that should be made against us. You remember the luxuriant women of our text? In verses 16 through 23, those women who adorn themselves with beauty, well, doesn't their sin magnify all the more the beauty of Jesus Christ? He is the one who is altogether lovely. And yet he takes the ugliness of our sin and shame and defilement upon himself, hanging naked and undone upon the cross. He becomes the supremely desolate one. Earth rejects him. Heaven forsakes him. Hell torments him. Did the gates of Jerusalem cry out? Did Zion stretch forth her hands and there was no one to give comfort? How much more the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross when he said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And there was no answer. Were the daughters of Zion branded with the sign of slavery? His brand was a crown of thorns and nails in his hands and feet and a spear in his side. Do you see what's happening, my friends? All of our ugliness and filth and shame and defilement and guilt is put upon him, so that all of his beauty and cleanliness and purity and holiness and righteousness and sinlessness may be put upon us. This is what his coming was for. This is what it means that he might be made humble and humble himself in obedience, even to death, even the bitter and shameful death of the cross, that he might be seen in all the ugliness that is ours, that we may be seen in all the beauty that is his. Survey him there upon that wondrous cross, and I trust you'll agree, he is the one who is altogether lovely and beautiful beyond compare. And of course, we're to reflect upon that beauty not only at this time of year, but throughout the year and day after day. For so magnificent is his beauty and glory that to simply look upon the face of him who is altogether lovely, our beautiful Savior, is to transform us from glory to glory. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how Paul puts it. Listen to how Timothy puts it in his first letter, chapters 2 and 3. We don't have the time to read them all this morning, but if you read through 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, you see a beautiful paradigm, a beautiful pattern being set before us as we are called to submit to those who are in authority over us, to kings and rulers and governors. As slaves are called to submit to their masters. And for this reason, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and following, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And as Peter calls us to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on to speak specifically to women in submission to their husbands. Listen to these words and the great contrast that they provide to that which we find among the daughters of Zion in Isaiah 3. He says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Women, men, young people, girls and boys, what is it that can lead to such godliness and holy living? As Paul describes it, and as Peter describes it here, well, of course, it's the gospel. The gospel that proclaims to us a Savior who has come to take the great and terrible day of the Lord upon himself, to suffer the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Beloved Christian, this is why Christ came. And this is what we must remember. For it means that he will not stand on that day to accuse you, to prosecute you, to bring all of his charges against you. No, he's already answered those charges. And he's borne the blame. And he's paid the price. That means that on that great day, he will stand not as your prosecutor to charge you with sin, but he shall stand as your defender to cover you with his righteousness. Your Savior is your judge. And your judge is your Savior. Oh, may we keep and ponder in our mind God's wondrous love in saving lost mankind. Trace we the babe who hath retrieved our loss from his poor manger to his bitter cross. Tread in his steps, assisted by his grace, till our imperfect state God doth replace. And then may we hope angelic hosts among to sing redeemed a glad triumphal song. He that was born upon this joyful day around us all his glory shall display. Saved by his love, incessant we shall sing eternal praise to heaven's almighty King. Amen. Let us pray.